Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles, please, you'd like to open to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. And we're just going to read the first five verses. So turning to the book of Galatians. God willing, whenever it's my turn to preach this year, I hope to work through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I trust that by God's grace we'll get much profit from it. Let's just read these first five verses. These five verses stand as Paul's greeting to the churches of Galatia. Let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, I want to begin this series on Galatians. And Paul's letter to the Galatians is a remarkable letter on several counts. You'll find some of Paul's most uncompromising language in any of his letters in this letter. He's stern at times and forthright. But you'll also see some of the most beautiful statements of the gospel in all scripture here in this letter to the Galatians. Now, I'm sure there must be out there. I should have checked before I wrote the sermon, but if you were to get an edition of the New Testament published where the ordering of the books was ordered according to when they were written, then we have good reason to think that if you had an edition of the New Testament like that, the letter to the Galatians would be the first book in the New Testament. Isn't that striking? Here we have probably some of the first inscripturated, written down words of the New Testament here that we're looking at this morning. Some have made the argument, of course, in the Old Testament that the very first words written down are the Ten Commandments by God himself. And here we have, in Galatians, this at times stern but also invigorating statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is hammering home here, right at the start and all the way through, your only hope is in Jesus Christ, in his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. Your only hope is in him and his righteousness, and none in yourselves. In fact, to think that you can add to Jesus' work so that you can be saved is actually to overturn all that Jesus has done for you, to destroy it. Isn't that striking to think? Here at the very start of the New Testament, we're given no illusions, no ambiguity. But Christ and his righteousness is our only hope. And if you're a new believer just feeling your way into the faith, or you're not quite there yet, then it's important for you to hear this right at the start. Cling to Christ. School yourself, your eyes, your mind and your heart to look to him alone and have no hope in anything else. But if you're a mature believer, you know as well as I do that we forget that every day. And so you need to be brought again. We together need to be brought again to meditate on Christ, who is everything for us in his gospel. And so I pray that God would bless this study of Galatians to us. Just very brief background, we'll unfold this as we go through the letter. Galatia was a province in a sort of southern central area of what we now think of as Turkey. It took its name actually from Celtic invaders from several centuries earlier. That's where we get the same word, the Gauls or the Gaels from, and we have Galatians. Probably they're not mainly the people that Paul was writing to. He was probably writing to those in the cities in southern Galatia, where you had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles living together, places like Antioch of Pisidia or Iconium and so on. Some of those places are mentioned, aren't they, in the book of Acts. So Jews and mainly Gentiles. But there are the churches, very young churches here, very new churches. And they've been troubled by teachers that have come amongst them who have said, yes, you've got faith in Jesus Christ, but to be a real believer, you need to make sure that you're taking up the various ceremonies of religion, particularly in this case, drawn from Judaism, the ceremonial observances of the Jewish law. And the problem, of course, too, is that the Galatians are actually, the problem with them is that they're bringing their own half-pagan attitudes to this as well. They're not just coming like blank slates to read about these Old Testament ceremonies. They're coming and looking at them and thinking, well, maybe these will work in the same way as some of the ceremonies we've used before. And so the simpleness, the simplicity, the single-minded devotion to Christ is being diluted, isn't it? And obscured on several fronts. Now, if it's just the odd ceremony here or there, what's so bad about that? Well, Paul, as you'll see as we go through this letter, says this is everything. And I think you'll see here, even in these opening verses at the start of Galatians, you'll see here that he's got that in his mind. Even before he starts his argument with them, even in his greeting, you can see him laying the foundations for what he's going to say to them about the gospel of God in Christ. And that's why really I'm thinking of this sermon. The title I've given it to it today is A Gospel from God. And that's really what we see, even in this greeting, don't we? Right at the start. Look there at the first verse. Paul, an apostle, not through men or not from men. Even his commissioning to be God's messenger, to be God's witness, is from God. This is not patched up. It's not some sort of special ministry deal amongst the other apostles, but a commissioning from God himself. And notice there at the end of this greeting, all glory goes to God. To him be glory forever and ever. We have this framing, don't we? An apostle sent by God, seeking to see glory given to God. Now notice here too, who through whom he is commissioned. What does it say there? Not from men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now that's a deft move by Paul there, isn't it? And yet it's a phrase we see over and over and over again in all of his letters. From Jesus Christ and God the Father. He puts those two things always together. And the fact that they're together is just as important as what each of them mean. The union of the two together says as much as Jesus Christ and God the Father. We begin with the Saviour that we know and see, that Paul saw on the way to Damascus, Jesus Christ. But then immediately we go to God the Father, the one, the human Jesus that he saw is God. He is the Son of God. So we're not talking about here is a human over here and then there's God over there. That's not what Paul's phrase means here. Jesus Christ and God the Father. The man Jesus is God himself, and yet there is Father and Son. And isn't that so deftly done by Paul here? God the Father. Yes, they are one, and then there is a distinction between Father and Son. It's all put together. It's all summarized together and put as one. The one through whom Paul was called, the one who founded the gospel that he would preach and that he is founded in, is God as well as man. Paul is commissioned by God. His message is from God. And in Jesus Christ, it's God at work. God at work. And we know that too, don't we? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. It's got divine fingerprints all over it, doesn't it? God raised Jesus from the dead. This is a gospel from God. It's founded in God. It's performed by God. It's for his glory, even as it comes to us. And so then, when Paul says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we could take that as just, yep, standard formula greeting, yours sincerely, or something like that. But no, in the context of a God gospel, then where do you find grace and peace? In him alone. He's saying that to the Galatians. You can see there he's hinting already, even as he greets them, of where their only confidence should be and how dreadful it is to walk away from that, to decline from that, to look and turn to other things rather than Christ and his gospel. But I want today to particularly focus in on verse 4. Because he doesn't just say grace and peace, does he, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes and expands that in verse 4. Let me read out verse 4 again. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Who gave himself for our sins. Let's think about that phrase for a moment. He gave himself for our sins. And that really is telling us, in that very simple little word, is telling us about the cross, isn't it? He gave himself. But then think about who this is that gave himself. It says Jesus Christ, the message, the commissioning from Jesus Christ, who is God. You see, when we look at the story of the cross, we often focus, don't we, as we should, on the horror of it, the injustice of it, the innocence of Jesus. The fact that he was rejected by his people and the fact that even his own friends ran away from him and abandoned him. And the drama of the scene, and it's for us, isn't that wonderful? And that's true, all of that is true. But think of the himself who was given. Consider the worth of the one who was given. And he gave himself. There's no limit to it, is there? He gives himself, not part, but the whole, for our sins. The Son of God became man, and in deep mystery, he gave himself for us. And he said this himself. This is not just Paul's idea. Jesus himself said, didn't he? In Mark 10, it says there, the Son of Man, that's a title he used for himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The whole Old Testament. Think of all those sacrifices. The Passover lamb. The suffering servant in the prophets. And it's all like a big arrow pointing at this. This big arrow pointing at the one who gives himself for our sins. God, in his great gospel, this is a divine work as the Son in his flesh deals with our sin. And that forces us to think about sin, doesn't it? Because often, especially in the culture today, we're often, as Christians, accused of being rather morbid about sin. We think, well, why are you obsessing about those sins, those moral faults and so on? Because instinctively, and even Christians, when they've not got their head screwed on right, do this as well. We judge sin, don't we, by our own cultural standards. We prefer to look horizontally and put up a human scale, a human ruler by which to measure them. And when you do that, of course, the boundaries can be redrawn, can't they? They can be shifted around. And we're seeing a lot of that in our culture today, aren't we? Not just in sexual ethics, but in what we think about human life in general. Life and death, sexuality, and all of these key things to who we are as people, we're redrawing the boundaries and they're shifting under our feet. And Christians just seem to be this strange, morbid, grumpy, holdout, sticks in the mud, saying, no, we are bound to what God says on these things. But why are we bound? We are bound because we stand at the foot of the cross and we see where sin must be dealt with. And it was to see our Lord and Saviour, the very height of all of his marvellous work of salvation. This is the very pinnacle of it, or depth of it rather, that he would offer himself for sins. The Son of God would offer himself for sins. And suddenly all human scales of judgment about sin melt away as we stand before God and see what our sin looks like to him. We see the gravity, we see the seriousness, the depth of it when we look at the solution in the cross. You know, you think about that, for example, in medical treatments. You take cancer, you know. We do chemotherapy, we do radiation, don't we? Things that are actually meant to kill you, to destroy your body in different ways. We take doses of them, don't we? And we use these radical treatments because they're seeking to destroy that which is even worse, that cancer growing in our bodies. And that's the same when we come to see the cross, isn't it? Don't ever think that somehow sin is something you can redefine. Sin is somehow just a plaything of human culture. We stand at the foot of the cross. And at that foot, there's like a dreadful democracy of depravity, isn't there? We're all undone at the foot of that. It's dark. And even worse, there's nothing we can do about it. And that's Paul's great point here, isn't it? The cross, right at the start of Galatians, he's saying, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for your sins, the Son of God gives himself for your sins, and that means you can do nothing about it. This is God's great act. He's come to grab you and make you his own through the costliest solution you could think of. And you think somehow you can add to that? That you need to do something beyond that? Paul doesn't say that yet, does he? But it's implied in the greeting. Jesus gave himself for your sins. You know, as he said in Romans 5, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we're still sinners and doing nothing to save ourselves, Christ died for us. And then you see the second phrase in that verse underscores that further. He gave himself for our sins, and this is just one thing that flows from it, that he may deliver us from this present evil age. From this present evil age. Now, what's this present evil age? Well, it's not the trees and the birds and the beautiful beaches. It's not even those good, innocent things that we are called to do each day, brush your teeth and do your work and make your bed and all the rest. All that physical stuff, that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the world as we see it, as marked by sin. As marked by sin. See, this is the other reason why we must never think somehow that we can save ourselves. Because we like to think of ourselves as sort of independent agents standing on our own two feet, don't we? We like to think of ourselves as looking out on the world and making our own moral choices. But we do not see that we are actually caught. We are caught in a web of corruption, of spiritual corruption. And not just ourselves, but others as well. Together, we're caught. We're in an age that has the mark of doom upon it. And Paul essentially is wanting us, with that little phrase, this present evil age, he's wanting us to put sort of new glasses on. You know, they're much more effective than those Google goggle things, whatever, that people were talking about a few years ago, where you could see, have different things on the lens. Here Paul is wanting us to see this present age spiritually as it really is. As he says in Ephesians, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now you're caught, aren't you? You're not just sinners, you're slaves. You and me by nature. That's what we are. There's two things about this then. This age has you in its grip. In a sense, it's like a spiritual reality like the mafia or something like that. You know, those communities kept, those whole communities, aren't there, kept under the heel, under the thumb of the gangster. You get different versions of this. My mother's family comes from Northern Ireland. And there are parts of Northern Ireland where, you know, especially when the troubles were really bad, working class communities, you just had to do what the paramilitary said, whether they were Catholic or Protestant. It's like this evil, twisted religious version of mafia rule. But you still think of yourself, don't you, as a community. That's the weird thing, isn't it? Even as you're under the thumb of the godfather, of the gangster boss, you're also in solidarity with him too, aren't you? And that's true of us as well. We're slaves, we're oppressed, but we're active agents of that too. This is like a terribly intricate and powerful set of bonds all tied up together around all of our souls, not just each of us individually, but all of us together. We can't cut ourselves out of it. But it's not just what we are now, it's where this age is headed. And in danger of mixing metaphors here, but then it's like, in a sense, it's like the Titanic, isn't it? It hits the iceberg. It's 3 hours then before it finally sinks under the waves. And the decks are tilting, aren't they? Now, the band might still be playing on the deck, and drinks might still be served at the bar, all at an angle, but that ship is only going down. And there is nothing to be stopped at. There's no emergency patch that can be done. It will slide under the sea. You can't patch this hole under the water. This age is headed for destruction. And there is nothing that you can do about it. In fact, you are a willing participant by nature in the whole web of corruption that characterizes this age. So that's why Paul chose this, to talk about the wonder of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins to release us, to rescue us. It's a very rare word that Paul uses here. Normally he says to heal us, to save us, to redeem us, but here it's rescue, like search and rescue. That's the sort of word he uses here. Literally to come down and pluck us out and winch us out again. And that's what the gospel does. And you are going to seek to do that through your own righteousness? I mean, we can try and patch up our own lives, can't we? To make ourselves look half decent to we can't even do it for our own family, let alone those outside. But we try it all the time, don't we? Patching ourselves up. A bit of moral putty here and there. But are you going to turn back the whole cosmic age? What are we thinking? Are you going to be able to stop this age going to destruction and bring in the new age? That's what Christ does by his great work. He brings in the new and eternal age. And you can't do that. But you can trust in him. And you can put your faith in him, your great Saviour, who by his death and his resurrection is bringing the new age to life. And that gives you a hope. And that gives you an inheritance. And that gives you something to look forward to, but it gives you something now as well. Yes, you still have to live with suffering, but you live with suffering as a son and daughter of God. Yes, you still have to struggle with sin, but you know that the principle of that sin has been struck down. Yes, you still have to deal with all of the effects of the curse, heartache and anxiety and sorrow and all of these things, but you can look on them with a light on your heart and in your mind, which comes from Christ. And yes, you must still face death, but it is a death itself redeemed by Jesus, so that you may go into his presence and know that your bodies will be restored to you one day when he comes again. Jesus wins our freedom for us, both now and always, and it's founded in him and in him alone. And so we see there, don't we, the will of our God and Father finally, according to the will of our God and Father. It's all based on his will, not on our initiative. Now, when we see the Father spoken of here, we're not excluding the Son and the Spirit. There is but one will in God, for God is one. And yet sometimes Scripture will speak of the work of the undivided God in relation to one of the persons. And it's appropriate here, isn't it, to think of the Father as the begetter, as the one who sends, as the one who generates. It's fitting to think of him as saying, speaking of the will of God, the will of God, so far removed from anything that we bring to the table, isn't it? It's not as though we are labouring away in that realm of death thinking, I know, if we send a letter to heaven, maybe we'll get him, goad him on. No. It is God from first to last who rescues us. So as we close then, let us think what this means for us as his disciples now. Well, I think firstly it means that we need conviction, don't we? Because even as believers, we can lose sight of just how radical the gospel is coming from God and not from ourselves. And we can sometimes make it our own thing. And we can raise ourselves up a bit and think, well, we're making progress here in the spiritual life. Not like others around us, not like the culture. But we are the ones who have come to the foot of the cross. And we need to, at times, as the people of God, we need to cover our mouths and be silent. And not set ourselves up. But to see that we have been reduced to nothing by this message. That it was our sin that needed such a response. We must trust in him and in him alone as God's people. We need to be convicted. But we also need to see here comfort. Because we know our own walk to be so wayward and off track so much of the time. And we know ourselves to be so unstable. And there are times when even our hope in what Christ has already done for us is dimmed. And a shadow falls over it. But we need to see that Christ has rescued us as we put our trust in him. He has rescued us. And our own feelings can't undo that. And our own waywardness can't undo that. Our own fickleness can't undo that. He's rescued us. But then finally, we need compassion, don't we? We need compassion to look out and see that even as God has rescued us, not at our will, not in our strength, but by his mercy, he's rescued us so he can rescue others. There is no one that he cannot touch by his saving hand. And so we need to be compassionate and outward looking and seeking to bring that gospel to others. Well, may he help us to do that this morning. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Merciful, gracious Father, we thank you for this marvelous gospel that we have in Christ, that he is the one who has rescued us, even as he spent himself for our sins, all at your command and all at your will. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would preserve us and give us comfort and conviction and also compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.